It was 1969, a year after I came to Westside Bible Church, that there was a pastor's conference at Baraka Church in Houston, Texas. And I met a young man by the name of George Meisinger, who at that time was pastoring a church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. We have had contact these past 27 years. The only thing I noticed that he got considerably grayer and older than I did. But, you know, I guess we grew old graciously together. In any event, I don't want to take any more time from him because he has not necessarily a lengthy presentation, but he wants to get into the Word and then show us some slides of the activities there in California, and I'll let him explain everything with that regard. He is the dean of Chafer Theological Seminary, as well as the pastor of a Grace Church there in Orange County. Without any further ado, then, I introduce to you Dr. George Meisinger. George?
Well, I appreciate this opportunity to be with you this evening. I went to school here in 1961-62 at Grand Canyon College. I've forgotten what heat was like. I see Phoenix has not forgotten how to serve up a warm day. Southern California, we have, well, it's a little piece of the millennium there, but I'll show some of that on the slides when we get there. I want to thank John and all of you for opening the door to let me in tonight. Well, let's open our Bibles. I want to spend some time with you in 2 Peter chapter 1. In fact, we have a threefold objective tonight. First will be to exposit a passage here in 2 Peter, and then show you some slides, and then we'll have a question-answer session in the event that you might have some questions about the school. The first four verses of 2 Peter lay special emphasis upon the deity of Christ. Peter seems to want us to know that because Christ is God, he is able to provide us with a brimful experience of life. Now, in many places we learn that the Lord gives us whatever we need to flourish as Christians. For example, in Christ we have wisdom, righteousness, redemption, and sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. We also stand perfected and complete in Christ forever, a position that will never change because of its perfection, Colossians 2:10, Hebrews 10:14. Also, we possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and we stand again forever accepted in the Beloved, according to Ephesians 1, 3 and 5. And as if that were not enough, God's grace is sufficient to provide for every situation we're going to face in life, even the toughest ones life will hurl our way, a point that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And one commentator, taking a look at these things, summarized by saying this: to possess the Lord Jesus Christ is to have every spiritual resource, all strength, wisdom, comfort, joy, peace, meaning, value, purpose, hope, and fulfillment in life now and forever is bound up in him. Christianity is an all-sufficient relationship with an all-sufficient Christ. Great quote. Obviously, if I didn't think so, I wouldn't have quoted it for you. But let's open this up now to 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's see how Peter develops these incredible truths for us. Let me just read for you the first four verses, and then we'll come back and look at each verse. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, going back to verse 1, we really have Peter's hello. He's opening things up now as he begins to address his audience. And he says, Simon Peter. Now, Simon's his Aramaic name as an unbeliever. Peter is the Greek Petros, that is a piece of a rock. There's no implication in his new name, Petros, rock, piece of a rock, that Peter would be perfect. To the contrary, as was pointed out this morning, when Peter went to walk on water, he succeeded for a few steps, and then he sunk. That was a failure. He fell asleep in Gethsemane when he should have prayed. That same night, he denied the Lord three times. And even later, Paul had to sharply rebuke him for legalistic hypocrisy in Antioch. But Peter's name change, though it does not show he would become perfect, it does show that God had a plan for his life and that the Lord would give him what he needed to succeed as a Christian. The Lord uses men, women, young people who are born again. He does not use supermen. He uses people who have problems, people who have idiosyncrasies, people who have limitations that only the grace of God can handle. In fact, I remember one of the best lessons I learned at Dallas Seminary when I was there, when Dr. Unger was still alive. We were sitting in Hebrew class one day, and this man had a way of, what's the expression nowadays, coming off the wall. And right in the middle of a class, he said this, "Men, your limitations are part of your equipment for the ministry." And the more I think about that, the more I think he really made a great point. And that's, of course, just where the grace of God has to step in and fill up the gap for every one of us, whoever we are. Now, we'll see more of the sufficiency of his grace towards us here in a moment, but let's go on. Now, Peter not only says, gives us his name, but he tells us he is an apostle. He was particularly commissioned to take the gospel to the Jewish people and also in part to write part of the scripture, which he now does as he goes on with his epistle. And notice he writes to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Like precious faith denotes that the faith his readers obtained was equal in value to the faith that the apostles themselves possessed. And the Greeks use this word like of foreigners to whom a city gave equal privileges of citizenship. That is, they obtained the same rights, responsibilities, and privileges of the native born of a given city. But what does it mean here when he says that they obtained faith? Well, the first thing I want you to note is that we have an active voice here which shows that they were not passive in obtaining faith, but that they took initiative to obtain this thing called faith. So Peter does not say here that God gives to Christians the inner ability to believe. That's not what Peter is speaking of here. What they took initiative to obtain was faith, in the sense the body of sound doctrine taught and written by the apostles. Peter's readers obtained the faith in the sense divine revelation, which becomes the object of our active inner faith. And of course, so it is for you and me. The faith, or the body of sound doctrine that we have obtained in Scripture, is as precious for us as it was for the apostles and those first century Christians. But now notice too how that divine revelation came to them and to us. It's by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to just focus for a moment on that phrase, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a grammatical gem in the original language known as the Granville Sharp Rule. And what this boils down to is this, that one person, not two, are in view. He is saying that Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. Now, I'd circle that and keep it handy. And the next time a JW or a Mormon comes knocking on your door, especially the JWs that like to produce a Greek text, and they say, you know, what they want to say, well, you just say, let me show you something now. Here's the Granville Sharp Rule in 2 Peter, and you'll blow them away right there. And tell them this means that Christ is both God and Savior. Now, the point will be, why does Peter emphasize this? Well, the point will be that since Christ is God again, he is not only able to provide this precious faith and divine revelation, But he's also able to give us a full experience of life through this revelation that has been granted to us. Being God, he is able to provide sufficiently so all our needs will be met by what we have in this book. And now, having said that, he prays for us all in verse 2. Here's Peter's prayer. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. And what he prays for here is an ongoing, daily, experiential grace and peace in the lives of believers. He is praying that these people who already are Christians may have grace, that God would continue to deal with Christians not according to what they deserve, but according to grace in action or undeserved acts of mercy, say in contrast to divine discipline. And so he prays that we'll continue to have grace as an experience day by day by day. But not only that, he prays for peace. And this is the peace, I take it, Paul is talking about that surpasses understanding. Peter wants that to be our experience, not merely a nicely held theory. Something that we've written in our doctrinal notebooks, and it's there, it's filed away, but it's not something we know. It's not something we experience. He wants us to experience grace, to experience peace. And further, I want you to notice here, he prays that grace and peace will not be a mere trickle in our lives, but that it will be what? What does your text say? Multiplied. Multiplied, which is a prayerful wish for fellow Christians to experience a flood, as it were, of grace and peace in our lives, and not just a trickle. Now, whether the Lord, of course, answers his prayer, and whether you or I experience this, will depend upon our response to the foundational truths that will be coming out in especially verses 3 and 4. But we can ask the question here, though, what do we look in order to enter into multiplied grace and peace? As you face relationships at home, as you face relationships on the job and the various places in life that you find yourself, all of these relationships that you have, now to what can you look in order to find the answers you need to have grace and peace in all of your relationships? Well, notice what he goes on to say, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, the word knowledge here is epignosis, referring to what I would call that sphere of knowledge that God reveals to Christians through the Bible and the illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God. And it is in illuminated truth that we must live and move to experience God's grace and God's peace. Now, we can know all kinds of facts, and theologically we can cross our T's and dot our I's and have notebooks full of doctrine. But until the Spirit of God, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, opens the eyes of our understanding, we do not yet have the knowledge we must have in order to have this multiplied grace and peace. And notice further, he says once again here, God and of our and of Jesus our Lord. Once again, a Granville Sharp rule. This is the only place I know of in the New Testament where you have that Granville Sharp two times in a row, such as we have here, to establish the deity of Christ. And once again, he points out Christ's deity. Jesus is both God and Lord. He is both. Scripture affirms that repeatedly. For example, Paul says that the fullness of God dwelt in bodily fashion in Christ. And he reveals that Jesus Christ is the Creator. He is the one through whom and by whom and for whom all things have been created. Again, pointing to his deity. Christ is the one who sustains all of creation, Colossians 1 says. He is creation's architect, its builder, and its landlord, even though yet he humbled himself to come to this earth and to be a part of his own creation. In fact, the demons, who show far more sense than many of our liberal theologians, even the demons freely acknowledged that Jesus Christ was the Holy One of God, the creation's Lord and sovereign. Now, many men, of course, have claimed to be God. Christ claimed that. You have this, who is it, Reverend Moon, who runs around the world today claiming to be somewhat of a God. Even I can say I'm God. My wife could clear the air on that one very rapidly, however. But, you know, it's one thing to say that you're deity. It's another thing to produce the character of God in your life. And in Jesus Christ, there was no slip-ups at all. In Christ, there was fullness of grace and mercy. No failures, no sin. Exactly what you would expect from God. And that led Napoleon, by the way, to say, and I quote, "I think I understand something of human nature, and I tell you that these heroes of antiquity were men, and I am a man. But no one was like him. Jesus Christ was more than man. Jesus Christ is God." Incredible statement from Napoleon. And Peter has stressed this. Jesus Christ is both God, Savior, and Lord. He is God and man. Making the point again, being God, he can provide for every one of your needs and mine. But he was also a man, a perfect man. And I think it's important to understand that so we can identify with this one who wants to meet our needs. Let me just give you a quotation here regarding the humanity of Christ. "There has never been a more real or genuine man than Jesus of Nazareth. He embraces all the good elements which mark other men, and it is not too much to say that there is no element missing which men think desirable in the human character. Not only so, he possesses all these elements in a higher degree than anyone else and with perfect balance and proportion. There is no weakness, no exaggeration or strain, no stronger weak points, as is the case with the rest of mankind. Still more, there are certain elements and traits of character which are not found elsewhere, such as absolute humility, entire unselfishness, wholehearted willingness to forgive, and the most perfect holiness. Nor must we overlook the wonderful blending of contrasts which are to be seen in Jesus Christ, the combination of keenness and integrity, of caution and courage, of tenderness and severity, of sociability and aloofness. Or we may think of the elements of sorrow without moroseness, of joy without lightness, of spirituality without asceticism, of conscientiousness without morbidness, of freedom without license, of earnestness without fanaticism. He was in every sense a perfect man as well as God. Jesus Christ, as the theologians have put it, is undiminished deity and perfect humanity united in one person forever, and I might add, with no need for improvement. He lacks nothing. He possesses infinite grace and infinite peace. For all of us mortals, however, there is room for improvement in the experience of multiplied grace and peace. And I don't think any of us here have arrived at the place where we would say that at all times and in all places and under all circumstances, I am brimful of the experience of grace and peace. At least I hope there's nobody here that would say that. I'm sure your pastor keeps you humble. Now, I have to say, I really enjoyed being here this morning for that service. It was great sitting under a man who teaches the Word of God. It's great to be able to just sit there and take it in for a change. But, you know, God provides for a full experience, again, of that grace and mercy. Now, that takes us on to verses 3 and 4. And now what we're going to see is God's fourfold provision for increased grace and peace. And I'll just give these to you, provision 1, provision 2, and this as we go through these verses. So let me begin with provision number 1, which would be verse 3a. And I'm going to simply put it in a nutshell this way. God exercised his divine power for us. It reads this way, "As his divine power has given to us." And divine power is God's omnipotence at work for you and me. God does not keep his energy bottled up in some far-off corner of the galaxy known only to the Starship Enterprise. His power has been exercised for you and me on this planet. He's done that for us. And furthermore, the verb here has given is one of those verbs that denotes what God's strength gave, he gave as a gift without payment required. The Lord gave us undeservedly and by omnipotent power, what the next phrase will go on to spell out more clearly. But to summarize here, the Lord's first provision, people, was to do something for us and to do it with strength. The kind of strength that will override any problem and any difficulty that will ever come into our lives at any point in time. Whatever you and I have to face, his strength is more than sufficient to take care of that problem at that point in time. Now that takes us on to provision number 2, which will be the next part of verse 3. We'll call it verse 3b. And that is, the Lord granted all things for life and godliness. And as we read here, all things that pertain to life and godliness. By the way, I'm reading from the New King James Version here, so it may be a little different than what some of you have. But the New King James says, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now notice the two words, all things. That is a magnificent promise, echoed in other passages. For example, Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why? Because all things have been granted. Powerfully so. How about Romans 8:32? How shall he who gave up his own son not also with him freely give us, next two words, all things? And Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply some of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Some? No, all of your needs. And I think Psalm 84:11 is a good one too. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And I want you to note here too, the Holy Spirit says, not some, not many, not most, but the Lord gave all things to us that pertain to life and godliness. Or the Greek could just as easily be translated here, all things for life and godliness. Now let's ask the question, what is life? What is this for which God has provided all things? Well, the word for life here would be better understood in the sense spiritual vitality or capacity to enter into and to appreciate and to enjoy life as God intends for us to enjoy life. You know, God does not intend for us to go through life just being bumps on a log somewhere and to be like Joe Gloom. I don't know, maybe some of you don't remember the little Abner comic strip and little Joe Gloom who used to walk around with a cloud always over his head and rain on him. And some Christians go through life like that. I heard a preacher in Texas one time say this, is some Christians go through life with such a long face that they can suck marbles out of a gopher hole without bending over. Yeah. And that's their idea of being spiritual and being a Christian. And there's no enjoyment, there's no fulfillment, there's no satisfaction there. But here we see, powerfully so, God has given everything for life. And life is not just the ability to put vapor on a mirror when you breathe. He has much more in mind than that when he speaks of life. It would be, for example, that newness of life that God promises to those who are in Christ in Romans 6:4. He causes new life to happen in the life of each believer through his word in John 6:63. My words are life, he says. And the notion of life Peter speaks of here, I think he got right from the Lord Jesus when Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Now here's what he's talking about. He has given us all things so that we may have an abundant experience of life. A life that is filled with meaning and value in terms of eternity. That's where real life's to be found. Let me give you just several things from the book of Proverbs which helps to flesh out what the scripture usually means by this expression, life. In Proverbs 3, chapter 3, verse 22, we see that sound wisdom and discretion are life to your soul. And he goes on in the following verses to say that that then results in safety and confidence and stability, which is health in one's soul. And this health in one's soul, this confidence, this sense of safety and stability is called life. That's really being alive when these things are characteristic of your soul. In Proverbs 4, verse 22, we learn that life is having health to one's flesh. And I think the implication there is that when we're walking with the Lord, we're walking in the light and walking by means of the Spirit, that we can anticipate some improvement in our health as a rule. Now, there'll be exceptions, but I think overall we can expect that as we apply the principles of the Word of God. We also see in Proverbs 13, 14, life is having the wisdom to avoid the, and I quote now, snares of death. That is a shortened lifespan. And so to really be alive, to experience abundant life, we have enough wisdom to avoid the pitfalls of life, like drugs and, you know, things of that nature that'll bring us down and shorten the lifespan. In Proverbs 15, verses 31 to 32, their life is responding to biblical reproof and instruction, which then leads to understanding, humility, and honor. That's really being alive. To have, again, that humility, that ability to understand and to see life through God's eyes as revealed in the Word. And then the honor that comes. And then finally, people, in Proverbs 19:23, we see life is a sense of satisfaction with our lives. Being fulfilled, being satisfied, knowing we are where we should be in the plan of God, we are what we should be in the plan of God, and it's that sense of fulfillment and satisfaction that comes from walking with the Lord. That sense of satisfaction is called life. That's really being alive. That's knowing what abundant life is. Accordingly, then, the life that God gives through His Word and these great promises we're going to see here in a moment, life includes a sense of safety, confidence, stability, protection, possibly improved health, understanding, humility, honor, satisfaction. These are the characteristics of abundant life. And now we see from Peter that God has given us all things for life. There is no reason why we should not have these characteristics within ourselves, because He's provided everything we need. But you notice here, not only has the Lord provided for all of your life, but also for godliness, which is godly living. That is living according to the will of God. Or if you want to link it with Romans 8, 4, it is the obedience that results from walking by means of the Spirit. And everything we need for walking by means of the Spirit and for godliness is right here in the book, in the Bible. Which always makes me wonder, why is it you have so many Christian groups that want to create more rules than what are already here? You know, the taboo lists. Don't do this and don't do that, and you can't touch this and you can't go there. As though we don't have enough information here for godliness. Every time I get on this part, I feel like going off on my tangent of legalism, but I'll leave that to John. I know he knows how to handle this. Now, since the Lord Himself gives all things powerfully and graciously, people, the upshot is that we do not need, for a genuine experience of life and godliness, the philosophies of the world's great thinkers. We don't need the customs of tradition. We do not need psychology's help, and nor do we need psychotherapy's insights. We don't need the teaching of the New Age, and we do not need the latest gimmicks of Madison Avenue in order to live fully and to reap the benefits God gives to those who learn and believe this Word and who appropriate the great and magnificent promises. All we need is the book. Why? Because all things that pertain to life and godliness are right here in this book. I think that's why Jesus said to a very dear but distracted friend of His one time, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. And what did Mary choose? It was to sit at his feet and to take in the word when the opportunity was there. By the way, that verse is not saying there's no place for a woman keeping the house tidy. But it is saying that when the word is being taught, that's the time to be at the Lord's feet, as it were, or to be in John's pew, taking in the word of God when it's being taught. So the second provision, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. Everything. The third provision is the last part of the verse. The Lord gave sufficient knowledge. And the verse goes on to read, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Now again, it is in our growing knowledge of the mind of Christ, that knowledge that we are accumulating and building up on the inside through teaching, through study, through memorizing the word, through musing or reflecting upon the word, accompanied by the illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God, it is in that reservoir of growing knowledge that all of these things are going to become true for us. And this has come, you notice, by means of his glory. That is, by means of that which glorifies God, that which is in keeping with his glorious person and plan. It has come by means of his virtue, which speaks of God's own personal moral excellence. And to sum up provision 3, we can then say God has powerfully and graciously given to us sufficient knowledge to prepare for a full participation in life and godliness, as well as multiplied grace and peace. Which then takes me to the first part of verse 4. Here's provision number 4. He gave us promises. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible, in my judgment. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Now the by which refers immediately back to his glory and his virtue. So by means of God's expression of his glory and virtue, we have at our disposal now exceedingly great promises. You notice the two words, exceedingly great? Though that's for the Greek students here, that's an elative superlative. It denotes the high rank, the dignity, the importance that God assigns to his promises. And since God says the promises are exceedingly great, very important, that means you and I should consider them a top priority in our lives, something to which we give careful attention. Now, I have a way to discover very quickly here tonight just how important you think God's promises are. Now, stay in your seat. This is all just for illustrative purposes. But if I were to ask you to stand up tonight and to stay on your feet so long as you were able to quote the promises of God, how long would you be on your feet? 30 minutes? 15? And you don't even have to have them perfectly, just fairly well. 5 minutes? Or could you even get out of your seat? Now, for years, we've heard Bob teach us about the faith rest life. And the faith rest life is a life of claiming the promises of God and resting in those promises. And people say, yeah, I faith rest. Well, then give me a promise. They can't even give you one. And they're just kidding themselves and everybody else when they think that they're living the faith rest life and they don't even know one promise. God says they are very important. Exceedingly great. And people, we need to make them a top priority in our life. You should have some kind of an ongoing memorization program where you're hiding the word of God in your heart. Or the Hebrew there in Psalm 119 says, thy word have I treasured up in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Treasured up cuts two ways. It means to value, to esteem his word, and also that awful word, memorize. To memorize. But not only are they exceedingly great, what else does he say about the promises? They're what else? What's your text say? Precious. That's it, precious. Now that speaks of what has genuine worth or value, and therefore should be held with honor and respect. I can illustrate this. I have to go back about 33 years, but when my wife and I were first married, 34 years. And I can remember, you know, a brand new husband, and I was trying to be a good husband, and we didn't have a dishwasher, so she washed the dishes, and I dried, as a rule. Now, when we got married, we received some Tupperware at the wedding, and we also received some fine china for wedding presents. And I can remember that on the days, most of the days, regular meals, the Tupperware was served, and we ate. She washed, and I dried. And if I dropped one of them on the floor, it bounced a couple of times. You pick it up, wipe it up, and put it in the shelf, you know. Hand me something else, you know. Maybe I dropped it, maybe I didn't. Yeah, but no concern, no worry. But on those special occasions when the fine china came out, every time she handed a plate to me, "Don't hold it that way. Be careful. You know, use both hands." You know, what was the difference? The china was valuable. It was prized. It was precious. And people, the promises of God are not Tupperware. They are fine china. And they should be precious to us. We should value them. We should esteem them. His promises are exceedingly great and precious. And to go on, the verse says, they have been given to us. The verb for given is the same one that we had back in verse 3. It speaks of how God graciously, freely, without cost to us, has given us these great and precious promises that we might fully and completely enter into that multiplied experience of grace and peace, and also life and godliness. Now, having identified these four wonderful provisions, I want you to notice now how Peter goes on to wrap up this subsection. And in the last part of verse 4, he gives us the purpose now of God's fourfold provision. Why has he given all four things to us? That through these... Now, what do you think the "these" refers back to in the context? That's right, the promises, the precious and exceedingly great promises, that through these exceedingly great and precious promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Now, a better way to translate that clause, "you may be partakers," would be this: you may start to become partakers. Now, we have what's known here as an ingressive aorist. It means to enter into the action that's being spoken of. They're not there yet, and they need to begin to take the steps that are necessary to get there, that you may become something that you presently are not. And he's addressing believers, that through these, you believers, you remember back in verse 1, we saw they've appropriated the precious faith. In verse 10, they're called brethren, called and elect. And in chapter 3, verses 8, 14, and 17, he refers to all of them as beloved. He's addressing Christians, people who are born again, and he's saying to them, God gave you these promises that you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, since they're already believers, he's not saying here they need to receive God's nature in the sense to become born again, that they already are. They're children of God by faith in Christ. But as Christians, they need to begin to appropriate to their experience God's nature. Now, they have the promises, so they can turn to their advantage this great spiritual asset already possessed by the grace of God in the new birth. That you may become partakers. What's a partaker? What's somebody who shares or participates in something? He's not a couch potato. He's not a mental flatliner. He is somebody who gets into the Word. He learns the Word. He studies the Word. He reflects on the Word. He's memorizing the Word. He's a partaker. He's on the team. He's not in the bleachers criticizing. He's out on the field playing. He's a partaker. And this guy begins to experience the benefits of the divine nature, a nature God gives to all believers because of their birth into the family of God. Now, what does it mean to become a partaker of God's nature? I think what he's talking about here is to begin to take on the natural or intrinsic characteristics of God himself, to more and more love as God loves, to have joy as God has joy, the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, to know peace as God knows peace, to have self-control the way God has self-control. That's becoming a partaker of the divine nature, something the Spirit of God supernaturally produces within us. And I think we can sum up by saying that to share in the divine nature is to become more like Christ. A work of the Spirit through the sufficient word, particularly the exceedingly great and precious promises. Now, the final phrase of this verse should not escape us, should not be lost on us. And why is that? Well, it's because until what Peter says next takes place in our life, we will not benefit from these precious and exceedingly great promises. Until what he says next happens, we are going to render this sufficient knowledge that we have in the Word of God, we're going to render it all useless. And we're going to fail to experience grace and peace. We're not going to even have the trickle, let alone the multiplied experience of grace and peace. That is, until we distance ourselves from corruption, we will be have-nots, mere spectators, while others enjoy the abundant life. And notice how he concludes the verse, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And just a little grammatical note here, having escaped, that action precedes the action of the main clause, which is become partakers or start to become partakers of the divine nature. So the first thing that has to happen is we must escape corruption. And then, as the grammar flows out here, and then we can start to become partakers of the divine nature. And in a nutshell, we escape by means of confession, and I would say we sustain this by daily acts of what I would call phase two repentance. Now, what do we mean that? Consistent escape is first by acknowledging our sin to God, naming sin to God. That's confession of sin. And that cleans up whatever corruption is in our life at that point in time. But the second thing that has to also be true, if we're going to truly become partakers and get launched on a pattern or way of life that takes us to becoming more and more partakers, is to keep making decisions day by day not to cave in to lust and temptation, which we do, as Romans 6 teaches, by knowing and by reckoning and by presenting our members as instruments unto God. And when we put ourselves in that process, we start to become a partaker. And you're going to find grace and peace and that abundant life and godliness, something that's really part of your experience, not something you just read about. C.S. Lewis said this one time, men down through the ages, when they have needed courage, might cry out, Billy Budd, help me, and nothing very significant happens. Or that if they need wisdom, they might cry out, William Shakespeare, help me, and nothing very significant happens. But down through the centuries, men in times of deep and desperate need have cried out, Lord Jesus, help me. And they have found he never fails. And why did Lewis say that about Christ? Because the Lord gives us in Scripture absolutely everything we need for life and godliness. Now, it is the vision of CTS to provide a training center where men are going to believe what this passage says, that the Word of God is sufficient, and that they will give themselves to this book, its exposition, in order to not only build themselves up in the faith, which has to come first, but also the congregations that they're going to teach. Let me close with an illustration, and I'll get to the slides here. One contemporary writer writes or tells the story of two brothers, true story, who inherited a vast fortune in Chicago right after the turn of the century. And it was enough to sustain them for the rest of their lives in affluence. About 50 years later, they both died in squalor. not using what was theirs, and instead these men, as it became, lived like pack rats, collecting junk all their lives. And when the executors went into the house to take care of the estate, one room was stacked with bottles, pop bottles that they collected. Another room was filled up with old magazines, and another one with newspapers. And they spent their whole lives just collecting junk throughout their lives, even though they were both millionaires. And that same writer then went on to say, too many Christians live their spiritual lives that way, disregarding the bountiful riches of an inheritance that cannot be defiled. They scour the wreckage of worldly wisdom, collecting litter. As if the riches of God's grace were not enough, as if everything pertaining to life and godliness were not sufficient, they try to supplement the resources that are theirs in Christ. And they spend their lives pointlessly accumulating sensational experiences, novel teachings, clever gurus, or whatever else they can find to add to their hoard of spiritual experiences. Practically all of it is utterly worthless. Yet some people pack themselves so full of these diversions that they can't find the door to the truth that would set them free. They forfeit treasure for trash. End of quote. And how many Christians do we sadly know today that are turning away from, well, they keep one foot in the Word, but the other foot has to go out to psychology and psychoanalysis and social action, all this other stuff, where they want to collect litter and junk. And everything we need right here in this book. It's all here. People, stick with the book. That's where the answers are. That's where the means for true life is to be found. Well, let's do some slides here real quick, and then